Please be seated. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that way. Please take your Bibles and turn once again to the scripture that I just read moments ago, Ruth chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 together this morning. And as we do so, let's just bow before the Lord one more time and ask Him to be present as we take a look at the scriptures this morning. Gracious Father, our prayer this morning simply is, sanctify us, edify us, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Christ's name, amen. Recently, Bev and I were strolling along somewhere, and we happened to notice beside us there was a young lady strolling along also, and as she was walking along, she was looking down. Now, this is not at all unusual in this day and age, but she was not looking at her cell phone, which you would expect to be the case. She was not looking at her cell phone. Instead, she was looking down at her left hand. And I'm sure all of you have actually seen such young ladies in the past. This is a sure sign and indication that this young lady had been recently engaged, and she was gazing down at her diamond ring. The reason she was doing so is because there was light streaming down, bright sunlight streaming down at that time, and I'm sure her diamond ring was shimmering beautifully in the sunlight. Why is it that diamonds shimmer and look so wonderful in the light? Why do they shine forth? It's because of the way they're cut. I think we all understand this. They're cut with particular faces and facets. And the greater the cut and the more intricate the cut and the better the cut, the more that diamond shimmers and shines in the light. I've often in the past, and do so this morning again, compared salvation to a diamond. And I do so in this sense, that like a diamond has many facets, many faces that shimmer individually in the light, even so, salvation is like a diamond in that way. There are many different ways that we can look at salvation, many different facets, if you will, of salvation, many different views that we can take of salvation. We can consider the shimmering facet of justification, the fact that we are declared righteous in Christ. We can consider the shimmering facet, the glorious facet of forgiveness, that we are forgiven our sins. Of reconciliation, that we are made right with God. We can consider all of these various facets of our salvation. But one facet of salvation that we've been seeing a number of times now, consistently in fact, as we've been working through the book of Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth, is the shimmering facet of redemption. The shimmering facet of redemption. Indeed, I've entitled this series, this brief series, as we've been looking at the book of Ruth, There is a Redeemer, after that song, that well-known song. We're going to sing that again at the close of our service again today. There is a Redeemer. For that is really what the book of Ruth has been about and is about for us. And I hope you've picked up on that, as I've stressed it time and time again. That the redemption that Boaz brings to bear in Ruth and Naomi's life, that redemption that is provided to Ruth by Boaz and through Boaz is surely an Old Testament picture, and is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is given to us in the Old Testament so that we might see an even greater redemption in that picture. That greater redemption, of course, being the redemption that comes to all who will believe in and through the work of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, to use that term that comes from the book of Ruth, our redeemer, Jesus Christ. So we've been noting that consistently as we've worked through the book of Ruth, that this is a picture for us of a greater redemption. And so this morning, as we look again at the book of Ruth, and in particular, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, I want to again impress upon you that there is much instruction here, much that allows us to dig deep into the gospel, dig deep, if you will, into this diamond, specifically through this facet, this shimmering facet of redemption. and see the gospel in deeper and fuller ways, and see our redemption in deeper and fuller ways as a result of the picture that is given to us in the book of Ruth, and specifically chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So let's consider it this morning. As we've done previously, though, we need to recognize that this is a different genre, this is a different type of literature when we're dealing with the book of Ruth. We're dealing with an Old Testament narrative, a story. We're being told a story here. And as such, one step that we have to take, and I have taken virtually, I think, each week at the outset, is to first of all make sure that we understand the story, understand what's going on. For there are some cultural things, and in particular, there's a number of things that occur here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, that are quite different. And in fact, we don't know for certain. And if you read books on this and consider the debates and the discussions, no one is absolutely certain of all of the details of chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. There are some things that are a little bit clouded to us because of the distance in terms of years and culture. But nevertheless, we can get an understanding of the big picture of what's going on, and from that, what is being instructed to us regarding redemption. So first of all, let me just walk you through, and especially since it's been a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks since I've been with you, let me just quickly walk you through the narrative. In fact, I'm going to back up just very briefly to the earlier chapters. Remember the story of the book of Ruth. Elimelech, this man from Bethlehem, and his family, his wife Naomi, his two sons, because of a famine in the town of Bethlehem in the region of Ephrathah, they go off from that land and go to a foreign land because of this famine. Indeed, they go to Moab. And while they're in Moab, the two sons take two wives. Each take a wife of the land of Moab. They take a Moabitess as wife, and includes this one, Ruth. But Elimelech and his two sons die while they're still in Moab. Naomi, leaving Naomi and the two daughters-in-law alone. Naomi then hears that the famine in Bethlehem has ceased, it is over, so she decides to return to Bethlehem, and she goes back there with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, wants to continue back with her. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And we have that wonderful proclamation in the earlier chapters of the book of Ruth, as Ruth goes back with Naomi. But they go back. Remember the terminology that we use back there in chapter 1, for it's the terminology of chapter 1 indeed. They go back destitute, they go back bitter and afflicted. Bitter and afflicted are Naomi's words as she returns there. In the next chapter, Ruth goes out to glean in the field because they have nothing. She goes out into the barley fields to glean there, and it, note the quotation marks here with my fingers, it just so happens, as the text says, that she lands in the field of Boaz. She gleans there, as Boaz is extremely kind to her. When she returns to Naomi, her mother-in-law tells her that this is no coincidence, that Boaz is indeed a close relative, one of their very closest relatives. And as a result, Naomi understands that that means this one can act as this kinsman, family member, kinsman redeemer. And we're going to be getting into that again today, as we have in the past. That he can act as a redeemer. So Naomi sends Ruth back in chapter 3 to glean again in Boaz's field, but more so hatches this plan whereby Ruth meets Boaz in the threshing floor as they are threshing out the grain. And the plan basically is with the intention that Boaz take Ruth as his wife. And Boaz is again very, very open to this idea and agrees to this, but he notes, and here we go, folks, he notes that there is a closer relative. And if this closer relative wants to take Ruth as wife, wants to redeem the land, then he has to allow that individual to do so because he is the closer relative. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 4. That's the setting for the encounter in chapter 4. So let's look there now. So in chapter 4, as I say, there's a number of details that no one can say with absolute certainty what's going on there with those details, but the broader story, the main point of the story, and the picture that it's presenting to us of redemption is abundantly clear. So let me just walk you through the basic elements of the story once again, so we understand that at the outset. Boaz is wanting to set up a meeting with this individual. So what do you do when you want to set up a meeting? You go to the city gates. And Boaz does that in verse 1. For the city gate is basically the chamber of commerce. It's where all the business deals are accomplished. It's where judgments are made by the elders of the city. It's where business deals are made and witnessed. That's where all the business of the city takes place. So he goes out there, and it seems that he is fully expecting this individual to come by. And certainly, he does. He does come by. So Boaz speaks to him and invites him to sit down. The individual sits down. By the way, it's so interesting to note that this individual is never named. Clearly, Boaz would have spoken to him by name, but the Holy Spirit, as he inspires the recording of this story, allows not for the recording of this individual's name. And as others have made this point, I would simply draw your attention to the irony, for later on in the story, this individual declines taking up Ruth as his wife, for he wants to preserve his own inheritance. Do you note the irony in that? Here we are a few millennia later, and we know of Ruth, we know of Boaz, and this individual is forgotten. This individual is forgotten in terms of his name. A rich irony there. But the individual does come by. Boaz engages him, invites him to sit down, and then Boaz invites 10 elders to sit down also, and clearly their function, as the story unfolds, is to be witnesses to this, and they function in that way. Boaz explains to this individual the story of Naomi and how she is now, we learn at this point in chapter 4, she's now in the process of selling her field, selling her inheritance, selling the field of her husband Elimelech and her son Mahlon that would have gone to Mahlon and Mahlon's descendants. But she's seeking to sell that because why? She's bitter, she's afflicted, she's destitute. So Boaz then encourages this other man, this other kinsman, this other close relative, to buy the land so that the land inheritance is maintained. And that's what's going on here. That's what we need to understand. I've got the reference in your outline there, if you're following along, as I've placed this reference there. I believe in the past, it's a key reference from Leviticus. This is part of the law. And in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 and following, Leviticus 25 and 23 and following, the land shall not be sold permanently. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. This is God speaking. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. So if it is sold, you have to allow for redemption. Specifically, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. And that's what's going on here. There's provision in the law that if somebody becomes so destitute that they have to give up their land, that a brother or a close relative needs to come by and buy that land back in their name so that their inheritance in the land, in the promised land, and the inheritance of that family may be maintained. And that's what's going on here. That's the background, and we clearly understand. And that is what Boaz is beckoning this other man to do, so that the family inheritance, the land inheritance, is maintained. So back here now in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, the close relative agrees to do so. Sure, I'll do that. I'll buy the land back. But then Boaz points out part B of the contractual arrangement. Part B is Ruth. In addition to buying the land back from Naomi, he has to also redeem Ruth. This again is something that appears in the law and is part of the redemption that is allowed for and is provided for. It is instructed in the law, this time in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, actually we won't turn there for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but I'll simply tell you, as I believe I've told you before, that if an individual dies leaving his wife, and they are sonless, they do not have a son in order to perpetuate the name, in order to carry on the family line, then a brother or a close relative is instructed to marry that widow and bear a son with that widow, and that would be the son of the deceased brother, the deceased individual. And that son will then carry on the family name, not of the biological father, the Redeemer, but of that deceased brother. And this was something that was provided, again, so that that family line would not be cut off, so the inheritance and the family line would be continued on. So these are the texts in the law, Leviticus chapter 25, Deuteronomy chapter 25, that I've referred to, that are in your outlines, that are the basis for this. So Boaz reminds this close relative, there's one other thing. It's not just the land that we've got to deal with here. We've got to deal with Ruth, so that Elimelech and Mahlon's family name and family line is not cut off. And so, to paraphrase the situation a little bit, the man says, oh. He said it in Hebrew, but he said that. Oh. Well, in that case, and he declines the offer. He declines the offer. For he feels that if he were to do that, and obviously then he's got to support Ruth as well. There's a further investment there that he has to make. And he feels that that would put his own inheritance in jeopardy. And so he declines that obligation. Well, Boaz is, if you read between the lines at all, Boaz is rejoicing this, because this is his opportunity. And he jumps forward, and he's more than happy to both redeem the land and take Ruth as wife. So the arrangement is made, the arrangement is sealed, interestingly, with the passing of a shoe, passing of a sandal. That was equivalent to signing the contract, as it were, and that's done. And all the witnesses say, yes, we have witnessed this, and the deal is accomplished. So there's the story. There's the story. What are we to glean regarding redemption, regarding our Redeemer from this account? And I will hasten on here. What does this chapter have to tell us and instruct us regarding this shimmering facet, as I've indicated already, the shimmering facet in the diamond of salvation, the shimmering facet of redemption? Number one, first of all, the obedience of the Redeemer. The obedience of the Redeemer. As I've been working through this, and I hope that perhaps you've been noting this as well, as we've been working through the book of Ruth, particularly in chapters 3 and 4, where Boaz really kind of steps up to the plate, if you will, and is really becoming involved in the story of Naomi and Ruth, there's one feature of the story that really strikes me again and again, particularly in chapters 3 and 4, and that is the willingness, actually even beyond willingness, the intense desire on Boaz's part to fulfill this obligation, to fulfill this task set before him of acting as a redeemer. He is bound and determined to act in that way. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4 that we're looking at this morning, as Boaz talks to this individual. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me. Then tell me. And I bet he said it that way. Let me know, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. In other words, there's no one ahead of you in the lineup, but I'm right after you. So let me know if you're not willing to do it, because I'd really like to do this. So his eagerness to do so, that's even clear to Naomi in the previous chapter. If you just cast your eyes back down to the very end of chapter 3, then she said, that's Naomi now talking to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. Here we go. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Boaz is bound and determined to function as this redeemer in this way. What is my point? What is my point? Well, hopefully it's an obvious one. Hopefully you're already there, and I don't need to tell you, but I will anyways. That in the same way our Redeemer, Christ, was the obedient one, was the obedient Son, was the obedient Redeemer, fulfilling the task that was set before him. In the Gospel of John, this comes through again and again and again and again. And I took the time in your outline. I won't take the time to read it just now. You'll be thankful for that. But I have taken the time in your outline to give you a number of references, because this is a major theme in the Gospel of John. The obedience of Christ to perform the will and work of the Father. It comes through again and again and again. Just a couple of texts there. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish His work. That is my food. That is what sustains me, to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work, to finish the task that is set before me. There are countless other texts in the book of John that I've listed there that you can go to that point out this major theme of the obedient Redeemer, the one who is determined to finish the task, the work of redemption that is set before Him, such that, just one more reference that I will refer to, a brief one, such that at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus is on the cross and He utters those sayings from the cross, one of those sayings is, "It is finished." What does He mean by that? "The work which I was sent to do as the obedient Redeemer, I have done. I've accomplished it. It is done. It is finished." Jesus is the obedient Redeemer. Jesus is the obedient Son, the obedient Redeemer. And Boaz is a beautiful picture of that for us. But there's more that we can learn here about redemption. Not only the obedient Redeemer, but about the work of redemption, the actual work of redemption itself. So let's continue on and just take briefly a note of three things regarding the work of redemption that are pictured wonderfully for us in this Old Testament book of Ruth. This Old Testament book, more than a millennium before the coming of our Savior, before the coming of Jesus. This story is taking place and this book is written for us. And it pictures wonderfully a millennia and more before the work of redemption. First of all, point number one, the necessity of a price being paid. The necessity of the price that is paid. This is an essential feature of redemption, that there is always a price that is paid. That's what makes redemption redemption. That there's a price that is paid. There are different types of redemption in the Old Testament. We're just looking at the book of Ruth, but we could look more broadly and find, as we already have, allusions in the law, instructions in law about how redemption is to take place. There's redemption of various types. There's various scenarios in the Old Testament that involve redemption. There is, first of all, redemption from slavery. And the classic example, the beautiful example of that is, of course, the redemption by God of His people, the children of Israel, from slavery in Egypt. But there's a price that had to be paid for that. There's blood that had to be applied to the door. There is the death of the firstborn and the blood that had to be applied to the door so that the angel would pass over that household. There was a price that had to be paid. There's redemption from slavery. There's also the possibility not only of the children of Israel in Egypt, but there's also the possibility where an individual would become so debt-ridden that he sells himself into slavery. But there's provision in the law that he could buy his way back or another could buy him out of slavery and provide that redemption from slavery. But it involves the paying of a price. Always involves the paying of a price. Here in the book of Ruth, we see not redemption from slavery, but we see the redemption of land. And that's also provided for, as I've alluded to, in the book of Leviticus. But it involves the paying of a price. We have the redemption of Ruth herself, but it involves the paying of a price. In each case, and this is my point, and I think you're hearing it, that redemption involves the payment of a price. The payment of a price. In fact, let me define redemption for you. We've read chapter 4. I have not yet defined redemption. That was deliberate until we understood the idea of the paying of a price. And now we can understand it. What is redemption? What is this shimmering facet of salvation that is redemption? Redemption is the provision of deliverance. The provision of deliverance by the paying of a price. Exactly. That's what redemption is. And that is one way of viewing the salvation that comes to us in Christ. And that is, again, my obvious point here. The obvious point of the book of Ruth in chapter 4 and this picture that is being presented is abundantly clear to us that likewise, Christ provides redemption, but He does so by the paying of a price. The price is not paid by us. The price is not paid by us. It is paid by Christ. Knowing that, 1 Peter 1, correct? Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. That is the price, that is the cost of our redemption. We continue on here. Another thing that we learn from this picture presented to us in the book of Ruth regarding our redemption in Christ. A second feature of this specific redemption, not of all redemption, but of this specific redemption is, and of various similar types of redemption, is that there's a bride that's acquired. There's a bride that is redeemed and acquired through this. In the Old Testament story of Ruth, we see that the story involves not only the redemption of this land inheritance, but of the redemption of Ruth herself, and thus the carrying on of the family line through Ruth and through Boaz. It involves, therefore, Boaz acquiring a bride through this act of redemption. And again, the picture is a perfect one, a beautiful one, of the redemption that we know in Christ. For as Christ redeems, Christ is purchasing for himself not only a people, not only a church, but Christ is purchasing for himself a bride. A bride. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself, the paying of a price, for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And clearly there, clearly the language that Paul is using in Ephesians chapter 5 is the presentation, the purchase and presentation by Christ, for Christ, of a bride. The acquisition, the purchasing of, the acquisition of a bride, we see that in Ruth also, and a beautiful picture of our redemption in Christ. Finally here, with regards to the work of redemption and what is given us, the instruction that is given us here in Ruth chapter 4. A final feature of the work of redemption that we see here, wonderfully pictured, and I don't want you to miss it because we could easily miss it, is the helpless state. The helpless state. The helpless state of the one being redeemed. As with a slave being redeemed, as with the redemption of land, as with the redemption of property, as with the redemption of Ruth in this situation, there is nothing that can be done by the individual. For what was the situation with Ruth and Naomi? Destitute, afflicted, impoverished, helpless. We saw that and made that point clearly earlier on. And we made it for this reason coming up in chapter 4 now. With that work of redemption, with the act of redemption, there is nothing that Naomi or Ruth could do for themselves. Their state, and clearly the point I'm making, our state outside of Christ is helpless. We need to understand this. We need to understand this. You might think that, and perhaps rightly so, that you well understand this. You've been taught this from a youth up, perhaps, for some of you. But I'm going to emphasize it again because there's dangerous thinking out there that would pull us aside from a proper understanding of this, that would have us look within. And I've made this point before with you because it's such an important point. The answer is never within. The answer is never within. The answer is always without. And the answer can only be without. And particularly with regards to redemption. This helpless individual, Ruth in this case, requires something, someone, a redeemer, not within, but outside of themselves, of herself. Redemption must come from without, because in and of ourselves, we are helpless. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The answer lies not within, and in particular with redemption, we look without. But praise be to God, there is a Redeemer. And that brings me to the conclusion, the end of redemption. When I use that word end, I'm not talking about the termination or the terminus point, the termination of redemption. I'm not using the word end in that way. I'm using the word end as in the end of redemption in this way, the result of redemption, what comes out of redemption, the end of redemption in that way. So what is the end of redemption? Well, we've seen the initial state. I just gave it to you a second ago. The initial state is one of helplessness. So what's the final state? Look at verses 11 and 12 of the text before us in chapter 4 and see the final state. As the witnesses serve not only as witnesses to the event and to the contractual occurrence that has just taken place here, but they also serve as those who place a blessing upon this. Listen to the blessing that is given, because it's an amazing, spectacular blessing. Don't allow yourself to cruise and your eyes to cruise over it without seeing what an amazing blessing that is offered up to Ruth and to Boaz in verses 11 and 12. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." And then they go on. "The Lord make the woman, Ruth, who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Do you hear that blessing? Do you see what a spectacular blessing that is? For who are Rachel and Leah? It says right there in the text. They are the matriarchs of the entire nation. It is from Rachel and Leah that came forth the 12 tribes through their 12 sons. They bore 12 sons. And those are the 12 tribes. Those are the children of Israel. And such a blessing is placed on Ruth. May you, Ruth, be like Rachel and Leah. This is a spectacular blessing. And Boaz, may your house, may you be famous throughout Ephrathah, throughout Bethlehem, and may your house flourish. A spectacular blessing is placed upon them. The final state, the final result, the end of redemption is great blessedness. Blessedness beyond words, blessedness beyond description. For we, as we move now again and finally from the picture to the reality in our redemption in Christ, we are moved likewise in our redemption, we are moved likewise from a state of utter helplessness to a state of utter blessedness and utter blessing in Christ. How does that take place? Remember, that redemption comes from outside of ourselves. It comes through Christ. It comes through His death, His paying of the price, and His resurrection, His accomplishing the work as the obedient Redeemer. All those things that we've spoken of this morning. But we need to receive it. And receive it simply by faith, recognizing our helplessness and trusting in, clinging to, solely clinging to Christ and His cross for our redemption. If you're here this morning as one who has not yet done that, if you're here this morning as one who has not yet trusted in Christ, my word to you is a simple one. Let this be the day of your redemption. Let this be the day of your redemption and come to Christ. But if you're here this morning, as I know so many of you are, as one who does know Christ as Savior, who's trusted in Him and is trusting in Him and is clinging to that cross, my word to you this morning is once again, hear the gospel. Let the gospel wash over you. For as we've mentioned before, again and again, we need to continually be reminded. We need to continually be speaking the gospel to one another. We continually need to be encouraged and strengthened, even as believers, by hearing the gospel and being reminded of the shimmering facet of redemption, that by the obedient Redeemer, by His paying of the price, that you were acquired as part of the bride of Christ, and have passed from that state of utter helplessness to a state of utter blessedness. And praise be to His name. Let me pray.